Alrighty. Last week, you'll recall, or maybe not recall, but we did part one of what I'm hoping will be a two-part series on Lord's Day 11, why the Son of God is called Jesus, meaning Savior. Because He saves us from our sins, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And then question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No, although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us all that we need for our salvation and life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has not only given to us for our redemption from sin and condemnation, but also from unbelief and from corrupt teaching, all of the vain traditions that were handed down to us by our Gentile heritage. We thank You for making us heirs of Your covenants and promises, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I left off last week talking about the problem with inclusivism being that it speculates where God is pretty clearly on the record. Speculating where God has not spoken and refusing to speak where God is on the record pretty clearly. And this is a sort of reversal of, I think, what we find in the New Testament. We don't really know what happens. We're going to hear tonight about what happens to the children of covenant parents. But we don't really know what happens in other cases. We have every reason to hope and trust in God's mercy. That's why the Westminster Confession says, ordinarily there is no salvation outside of the church. And ordinarily is a great qualifier. Look, busy yourself with ordinarily. There's enough in the Bible to busy yourself with ordinarily for a long time. Whatever God does in the extraordinary cases is His business. You just focus on the ordinary. That's sort of the approach that our tradition takes to this, and I think it's a very important approach. Some people who what I'm going to do now, the second half of this, is talk about the line of argumentation that you often hear from inclusivists, that people before the coming of Christ were saved without explicit faith in Christ, and so are they kind of a pattern, a model for us today, when you have people who do not have explicit faith in Christ, but could they perhaps not be nevertheless saved? There are different views, even in this spectrum, on this part of the spectrum. Let's see. You know, actually, I don't need the board. Here, let me do this before we start, too. This is the latest issue of Christianity Today. And let's see where it is here. The latest issue of Christianity Today. Do evangelicals believe in exclusivity? So there it is right there. 57% white evangelical Protestants say many religions can lead to eternal life. And black Protestant, about the same percentage. Which other religions? 64% said Judaism, 35% said Islam, 33% said Hinduism. Thank you. 26% said atheism, and 35% said people with no religious faith. So as many evangelicals said that people with no religious faith will be saved as said people in Islam will be saved. If you're a Hindu, you're in trouble. sounds like. But if you're a Muslim, you're neck and neck with agnostics. There it is. And then the next article, there's another article in here. I don't want to make it sound like it's all negative. Last month they did an interview for the Christless Christianity and Gospel-Driven Life books. So, don't bite the hand that feeds you. They had, where is it though? No, they're always keeping you abreast of the current trends, so it's helpful. Muslim followers of Jesus? ? So the whole article is a big debate growing in mission to Muslim circles about whether Muslims have to convert. There's a growing movement of people who say, I'm not going to be baptized, I'm not going to publicly profess Christ, but I'm going to be a Jesus follower in Islam, remain a Muslim. And a lot of missiologists and missionaries are encouraging that. So this is a big deal. All these issues that we're talking about here are still pretty germane. So it might be a little different than the application of this question and answer to the Reformers' Day, but it's the same. It's really the same issue. Can you really say you believe in Christ if someone is relying on partly on Christ, partly on themselves, partly on saints, so forth? Can you really say someone is a believer in Christ if they don't have any explicit knowledge of who he is or what he's done to save them? Many inclusivists follow a more Arminian line of argument. Clark Pinnock and John Sanders share the presupposition that all of God's attributes are subservient to his love. So if you have a crash, a collision between love and justice, love is always going to come out of it unscathed. At the same time, human response is decisive for salvation. So you have these two axioms, as he calls them. God wants everybody to be saved. Jesus is a gentleman. He's not going to force anyone into heaven who doesn't want to go, whereas Karl Barth was saying, sure he will. Yeah, he'll make everybody go to heaven if he wants to. God is sovereign. There's no free will. And Clark Pinnock is saying in a more Arminian way, well, they can if they really, really, really want to. But I don't think they'll really want to. And maybe they'll be given a second chance in purgatory or post-mortem sort of deal or whatever. He's a Baptist. He's talking about purgatory. So that's where a lot of the discussion is going today. Pinnock even acknowledges that his version is especially indebted to the anonymous Christian idea that was propounded by Karl Rahner and the Second Vatican Council. It's now official Roman Catholic dogma that those who through no fault of their own, there's an interesting premise, who through no fault of their own don't believe in Jesus will still be saved because they show that the grace of God is at work in them by the good works that they do, even if they're atheists. And so God's grace goes trickling down in greatest intensity, of course, in the Holy Roman Church, down the ladder out to the Hindus and the Buddhists, and then it still trickles. It's kind of faint, but it still trickles down even to the atheists. And they often appeal to examples like Melchizedek, Job, Paul's quotation of the pagan prophets or pagan poets and philosophers in Acts 17 to defend the idea that God reveals himself even in a saving way outside of that revelation. And look at Cornelius. Isn't Cornelius sort of a prototype of a noble pagan? Like many inclusivists, Brian McLaren merges general and special revelation here. So this anonymous Christian idea assumes that for God to... How do you answer the question, does God reveal himself to non-Christians outside of the Bible? What would you say to that? Yeah, natural light, natural revelation, general revelation, several things that you could call it. Absolutely. Not just Romans 1 and 2 and Psalm 19 and all kinds of other passages. But does he reveal himself savingly in general revelation? No, there's no announcement. There's no good news in the Grand Canyon. It's beautiful. It speaks of the grandeur of God. It speaks of the glory of God. But, you know, you can't yell into the Grand Canyon your name and then have John 3:16 come booming back at you. There's just nothing in the Grand Canyon that's going to get you from point A to point B in terms of the gospel. It has to be announced. You need a herald to come and announce the gospel to you. Here's an example of how these inclusivists confuse special and general revelation. Jesus told the parable of an enemy who sowed weeds among the wheat in a farmer's field. Of course, that sower was Satan. And the field hands return with the news. The farmer insists that they don't pull up the weeds, but they let the weeds grow up with the wheat because, you know, you can pull up the wheat. It looks so much like weeds. You can pull it up. No, let it go till the harvest. And then he says on that day, he will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And in the immediately preceding parable of the sower, Jesus classified his followers into different fields. Rocky, where the word is heard but doesn't take root. Thorny, where the plant is choked by temporal cares. And the productive soil, where it does grow up and is fruitful. And this is the one who hears the word and understands it, Jesus says. Not this is the one who shows by his, you know, inner authenticity that he really has the grace of God churning inside of him. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. However, McLaren offers a slightly different interpretation. I also propose with Jesus' parable from Matthew 13 that we don't seek to root up all the bad weeds in the world's religions, but rather seek to encourage the growth of the good wheat in all religions, including our own, leaving it for God to sort it out as only God can do. And then, of course, he makes no comment on the very next sentence of Jesus in his conclusion to his own parable, very different from McLaren's. At the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Not a word about the conclusion. Throughout the book of Acts, we have people called away from the God they have denied and suppressed, even in general revelation, to believe in the God who is now addressing them in special revelation through the good news, through the gospel. You talk about the power to transform lives. A riot broke out in Ephesus over the idol trade. You know, it's one thing to touch people's piety, but when you touch their pocketbook, you're really running into trouble. And that's what was happening. The industry of idol makers there for the temple to Artemis, it was the cult of Artemis just centered there in Ephesus. And they were losing money hand over fist. The malls were drying up for this Artemis character. And so a riot broke out. That's just how practical and life-transforming things are. Do we really want it to be life-transforming? All this talk about transformation and life-transforming this and life-transforming that, it led to a riot. But it was a riot over these false gods that are not gods. And Christians proclaiming the gospel, people being baptized, being converted from their idolatry, and no longer frequenting the idol trade. Idolaters are excluded from the kingdom of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:10, 6:9, 10:7, Galatians 5:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 1 Peter 4:3, 1 John 5:21, flee from idols. And those who don't flee from idols will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul warned the Corinthians with the example of Israel and the golden calf. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. And he said, you can't participate in the table of idols and demons and the table of the Lord. But in McLaren's view, the Great Commission invites everyone to become disciples, that is, followers or imitators of Jesus, without becoming Christians, necessarily. I must add, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherents of the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. This will be hard, you say, and I agree, but frankly, it's not all that easy to be a follower of Jesus in Christian religious contexts either. This is very baldly stated, but where it's going. I don't hope all Jews or Hindus, he says, will become members of the Christian religion, but I do hope all who feel so called will become Jewish or Hindu followers of Jesus. But what do we do now with those examples that they often cite? Is there any gospel in general revelation? If there is, then why would the apostles speak so urgently of the task of preachers being sent out with this news? Because faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. According to McLaren, Jones, and other writers, Christ is revealed as Savior even in creation and culture. Tony Jones writes, really the ways that God in Christ can be revealed to us are limitless. The ways that Christ can be revealed to us are limitless. Furthermore, he asserts, to try to freeze one particular articulation of the gospel, to make it timeless and universally applicable, you know, like one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, these sorts of things, actually does an injustice to the gospel. He says this goes to the very heart of what it is, what it means for us to be missional, and of how emergent Christians are attempting to chart a course for following Jesus in the postmodern, globalized, pluralized world of the 21st century. We often, there's a lot of hubris here, and not really great Western civ teaching, evidently, in undergraduate programs. The Christians in the first century lived in a globalized, pluralistic culture. This is not the first one. This is not the first time. All roads led to Rome. It was the international trade center. It was the center for international politics. It was like living in New York City. There's absolutely nothing different between Rome and the United States. They even had their civil religion, where the more gods, the merrier, as long as they didn't claim exclusivity. Let's all just sort of, you bring in your god, I'll bring in my god, and we'll all be... as long as it all serves the cult of the emperor. There are a lot of parallels. This is not this postmodern era we're living in isn't all that different from the first century. So let's get to the examples that they throw out here. Melchizedek, Job, Paul's use of pagan poets in Athens, and Cornelius in Acts 10. Very quickly run through these. First, although biblical revelation progresses from Old Testament shadows to New Testament reality, the object of faith is always the same. Abraham did not know Jesus Christ as the incarnate God-man, the hypostatic union. He wasn't walking around talking to Sarah about, it's mind-boggling that, you know, this hypostatic union business. Two natures in one person, it's just amazing. It kind of bowls me over. No, but he was looking, and Sarah was looking, to a seed in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. They were holding on to a promise. And Hebrews even says, Abram went even though he didn't know where he was going. He believed a promise that in principle is the same as Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. But he didn't yet have revealed to him the fullness of what that promise entailed. But it was the same promise that he was looking for. That's all over Paul, of course. But how about Jesus? Because a lot of these folks pit Jesus against Paul. Jesus, great. Paul, not so great. Even though Jesus talked about hell a lot more than Paul did. Your father Abraham, Jesus said to the religious leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He rejoiced, he saw it, and was glad. And then Paul reminds us, for the promise to Abraham and his seed that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So if his point is that even with the Jewish patriarchs, they came through faith alone, in Christ alone. A Hindu or a Buddhist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian isn't going to make it in any way other than that either. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians 3:7-9. Notice that? First of all, the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Wow, really? I must miss that. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, all that's there? Paul says, yeah, it turned down a little, not full force like we have it now. But yeah, it was the same promise. And if you look at all that I'm teaching you here and all that Jesus taught you, you go back, you'll see it. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How could that be anything other than the great gospel that in the fullness of time, he will make good on the promise he made to Adam and Eve, that her seed will crush the serpent's head. Abraham and Sarah are among those who, like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, according to Hebrews 11:13, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But the religions of the nations are regarded as idolatrous throughout Israel's history, not as weaker expressions of that hope, but as idolatrous. God says, throw them out of my land, cleanse the land. From what little we know about Melchizedek, he couldn't have been a noble pagan. He's often used as the sort of poster child for noble paganism. He was king of Shalom, king of peace, the prototypical city that became Jerusalem, Yerushalom. He was Hamelech Shalom. He was the king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was the king of the city of peace. He's identified in Genesis 14 as the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, being identified as none other than Yahweh, God Most High. In case you didn't get God Most High, let's make it a little bit more specific. Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is like Franklin. you can't get more precise than somebody's formal name. Yahweh is his name, the name above all names. Adonai, Lord, is a title. This is his name. So he was the priest of this God, Yahweh, the one that we worship. He brought Abram bread and wine and blessed him and then received a tributary tithe. All of those are covenantal acts in which Abram showed deference to him as his great king, as his suzerain, as his sovereign. So clearly Melchizedek isn't a noble pagan. Nor can Job qualify as an anonymous Christian. Whatever his precise relationship to Abraham, Job's allusion to Psalm 8:4 and direct quotations of Psalm 107 verse 40 and Isaiah 41 verse 20 make him a lot later than both fundamentalists and liberals thought. I remember growing up and thinking Job is maybe one of the earliest parts of the whole Bible. It's hard for him to quote pre-exilic Jewish literature long before the exile was precipitated. In Ezekiel 14:14, God warns the prophet that he will purge his land and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. Well, we know that Daniel comes after Noah. If he's going consecutively in order, wouldn't it make sense that Job is after Daniel? It doesn't have to be, but it would. It just lends credibility that this is fairly late literature here. Job was part of Israel's history, and if Daniel lived well after Noah, then it's possible that Job lived after Daniel. And a lot of Hebrew scholars say that this is his style of Hebrew is definitely what you find in the exilic period, the period of the exile. So it's very late. Job was very likely written at about the same time as Ezekiel, maybe a little later, or Daniel. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, noble pagan. He's described in Acts 10 not as a noble pagan, but as a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Well, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about Yahweh, and it doesn't say anything about him trusting in Yahweh's Son. Well, the epithet here, God-fearer, meant something that's very clear. It was a class, a classification that the rabbis had for a Gentile who came to synagogue pretty regularly, believed Torah, worshipped Yahweh, prayed to Yahweh, all of this, but he didn't keep kosher and he wasn't circumcised. So he was a God-fearer. That's what the centurion was. He was a God-fearer. Well, if these folks are right in appealing to Cornelius, that would have been the end of that. He would have been affirmed as a great person we'll see in heaven. What a great saint he was, because even though he wasn't circumcised, he believed in Yahweh. Even though he had not heard of Christ, didn't believe in Christ, nevertheless, he is a noble pagan. He believed in Yahweh as much as he could through no fault of his own. But instead, what happens is God appears to Cornelius in a vision, telling him to send for Peter, who would explain the gospel to him. This is Acts 10, verses 3 through 8. And then Peter was alerted to it in a dream on the other side. And then he comes to Cornelius and his group of Gentile God-fearers who came out of the army, came to meet with him there. And Peter proclaims, "To Christ all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And we read, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Isn't that wonderful? And then they were baptized. I don't quite get the whole where the noble pagan thing happened. It sounds pretty much like a great conversion narrative. Bunch of people becoming Christians. It doesn't sound at all like a lot of noble pagans who sort of worship God but don't worship God, worship Jesus but don't quite worship Jesus. They're not explicit about it, but in their heart they really do. It doesn't fall into that category at all. The toughest thing in all of this is we keep hearing that Christianity is one of the three Abrahamic faith religions. How many times do you hear that? It is drilled into us constantly, and we'll hear it again. at Christmas time. It is, you know, Christianity. Why can't the Abrahamic faith traditions get together? And Paul, especially in Galatians, made it very clear, and here's a guy who persecuted the church because it wasn't Jewish enough. Paul said, "My heart is broken. My heart goes out for my brethren according to the flesh. I could even wish myself to be cut off for these people. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not being aware of the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, they are seeking to justify themselves through their own righteousness and will not submit to the righteousness which is by God, from God through faith." That's what it comes down to. If there's anybody who ever wanted to reconcile his belief about what happens to those who ... with his own love and affection for a particular group that doesn't, it would be Paul and the Jews. And yet he won't budge there any more than Jesus did when he said, "You're not Abraham's children. You're children of somebody, all right. But it's not Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil. And his will you keep on doing." Now, there he was talking to the religious leaders. It's not, he was talking to the Jewish people. He was talking to the religious leaders who were trying to kill him. But he really fulfilled, in truth, the promise that John the Baptist had already announced when he told the religious leaders, "Who invited you?" When he's baptizing prostitutes and tax collectors and everything, and the religious leaders walk up. "How did you find out about this? You vipers? Who invited you to this celebration? This is about repentance. Preparing for the Messiah. I don't know why you're here. Do you realize that the axe is laid at the root right now? And one is coming greater than me who will I baptize with water for repentance. One is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For a day is coming when he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff and burn the chaff up with unquenchable fire. Have a nice day." You know, if we're arrogant in saying that there is no such thing as Abrahamic faith traditions, there is. If you want to be a child of Abraham, you have to have the faith that Abraham had in Jesus Christ. That is the point that Jesus makes. It's the point that the Jewish apostles make. This is not Gentile versus Jewish, or Christian versus Muslim. It is simply to say, as Paul says in Galatians, look, if you are an ethnic Jew and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are under the condemnation of Mount Sinai. Do you know where Mount Sinai is? Arabia. See them kind of shifting. What's your point? You know who your mother is? Of course we do. Sarah. No. Hagar. Get out. Paul, get out. This is how intense it was there in Galatia. This is how what Paul was up against. Exactly what we're talking about today. Exactly the whole issue that we're talking about today. Jesus has fulfilled that promise that God made to Abraham. He is the object of faith. He's the object of Abraham's faith. And everybody who has the same object of faith has the same father, Abraham. We are all in him spiritually, even if we're not descendants of him physically. Now Paul says circumcision and uncircumcision, physical descent from Abraham, non-physical descent from Abraham, mean nothing. And now everything is, are you in Christ or not? Are you in Christ by faith? And that's what we have to press to people. We're not trying to get people into our group. We're not saying our group has all the answers and you guys don't know anything. In fact, I think that the inclusivists risk sounding like that when they say, we want to make Buddhists and Muslims and Jews better followers of Jesus. And I want to say, well, that sounds pretty condescending. Why, like they don't have enough good examples in their religions? There are all kinds of great moral examples that you find in other religions. They don't know anything about raising families. They don't know anything about, justice or truth or how to set up a legal system and so forth. Sure, all kinds of other religions can do that sort of thing. We're not trying to get people to follow our Jesus for the next 20, 30, 40 years and then go to hell for eternity. We're announcing a gospel. We're announcing good news that is good news for everyone and good news for Christians. Good news even that Christians, lifelong Christians, have to embrace or they will go to hell too. So this isn't about our party being right, our group being the in-group. This is about God including people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation under heaven. And that's why that gospel has to keep going out further and further and further to every nook and cranny so that the nations can be glad and rejoice in the promise that has been fulfilled in these last days. Any questions or comments? Angela? Yeah, I've been praying for these two teenage girls who were imprisoned in Iran. And it looked like they were probably going to be publicly executed, but they weren't. Nothing political. It was all just talking to people openly about Christ, and that they had become Christians. And they were just this close to execution. But they came out of that and gave such a wonderful testimony to Christ. They're Reformed Christians. Gave such a wonderful testimony to Christ and the gospel still, even after they had just come out of jail. They are in that, they're telling the reporters on Iranian soil the gospel. They just got out of the, and I think, I am fat and lazy like there's no tomorrow when I hear about these people. It's just absolutely amazing to me that these people are out there. And this is why Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We don't realize around the world people are martyrdom. More people have died in the last century, the last 100 years, more Christians have died as martyrs than in all of the centuries combined. In the last 100 years. There's more persecution and martyrdom going on around the world today than at any point in human history. And I think we kind of get numb to that, but that's the reality for many people. And to take somebody like Sam Solomon we had on the White Horse Inn, have him, he was a Sharia lawyer, when he became a Christian, the day that he was baptized, he was told he had 30 minutes to leave the country or he'd be executed publicly, especially because he was a leading Muslim cleric. And he left without his family, has never seen his family since. And they didn't convert or want to leave. And he publicly, you know, he quotes the Quran in Arabic so that everyone can know he is not quoting it in English translation or anything. And every day he breathes, God is making a way for him to do that because he has a pretty big price on his head. And I think about people like that and what they go through, how he has denied access to some Western countries because he's too critical of Islam. And it's amazing what people are having to go through to be Christians. But it's okay now. We can go back and tell them, it's okay now. You don't need to do all that. Don't need to do all that. Read the book of Revelation, the martyrs crying out from the throne, "How long, O Lord?" They don't need to do that. That's just their... Anyway. All right. Well, we'll pick up next week with, I think, 10th Lord's Day. Is that what we have? Yes. I think it's... No. Yes. 12th Lord's Day. Okay. Thanks.